What a pleasure it is to be here this morning with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Dear beloved brothers and sisters, it is an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. I bring greetings from the Saints of Christ Covenant Reformed Church. We are overwhelmed with the opportunity to better knit our churches together in the faith and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a beautiful picture of the Holy Catholic Church, Catholic meaning universal, when different church bodies come together, work together, and build Christ's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We all have different walks of life and are blessed with different gifts. May we all use the time God has given us to work together for His glory. For those whom I have not met yet, my name is Caleb Legolas Peacock. That's right, my middle name is Legolas, if we have any Tolkien fans here in this room. I was born in Monroe, Louisiana. If you don't know where that is, it's the geographical reference is the guys with beards that shoot ducks. That's Monroe, Louisiana, Duck Dynasty. I was born into a covenant family. I was baptized, and I've never known a day of my life where I've not acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm a husband to this beautiful lady here, my true glory and crown. Just a side note, we celebrate 18 years of marriage next Sunday, so very, very excited about that. I am a father of four godly children who regret they couldn't be here this morning, but they are doing the Lord's work at our church by playing piano, helping with the babies, and serving to set up the church and lunch following. I serve as an elder of Christ Covenant Reformed Church, having been raised by a father who served as a ruling elder in the church for almost two decades. Thankfully, my family believed in the importance of solid Christian education, and they sent me to Geneva Academy. There, I studied Hebrew, Greek, ecclesiastical Latin, and then I studied in-depth Old and New Testaments with focused attention on hermeneutics, apologetics, and rhetoric. Currently, I am active duty in the United States Coast Guard. I serve as a commander, the Chief Flight Operations and Assessment Officer at the Aviation Acquisition Center in Elizabeth City, North Carolina. I have held multiple qualifications in both Coast Guard helicopters, flying and conducting search and rescue, humanitarian relief efforts, national security, and law enforcement operations all over the continental U.S., Hawaii, and Puerto Rico. I have stories from epic adventures, hurricanes, landing and operating on the Peaks Mountains in Colorado, to operating on remote islands of Greenland, to flying around even the Statue of Liberty at 100 feet. We have been blessed to be in the Virginia area for almost 4 years, and I can say that's one of the longest stints to date that we've ever been anywhere. I think this was our ninth move since being in. And on June 20th, I will celebrate 20 years of service in the Coast Guard. And they have flown by, no pun intended. But enough about me, beloved. Today is the Lord's Day. And it's not just any ordinary Lord's Day. Today is Trinity Sunday. Now, I have to confess, I think your elder, Matt McKeehan, was a little nervous when he reached out to me a few weeks ago to ask for my sermon title and the scripture readings. When I replied, I provided him one single verse. Matt's probably like, what? One verse? That's it? I can almost hear Matt thinking about it now in his head. How is this visiting elder going to bring meaningful, understanding, robust message to our congregation based on one single verse? But fear not, Matt. While our anchor text may be brief, our sermon this morning will actually span the glorious horizon of the entirety of Holy Scriptures. We must do so because we serve a living, infinite God. Not only a God, but a triune God, the God who reigned before the very concept of the beginning and who sits enthroned for all eternity. The great Reformed J.C. Ryle beautifully captured this sweeping scriptural reality when he wrote, "It was the whole Trinity which at the beginning of creation said, 'Let us make man.' It was the whole Trinity again which at the beginning of the gospel seemed to say, 'Let us save man.' And to that, I would humbly add, it is the whole Trinity at the consummation of the age that will say, let us resurrect man. And to that, so what is Trinity Sunday? And why on earth would I choose to preach on the deep, mysterious doctrine of the Trinity while visiting a sister church? Admittedly, it is a daunting topic. The Trinity is arguably one of the most intimidating topics in Christian theology. But there is a beautiful historical reason for this day. The church, in its pastoral wisdom, realized that we need a specific time in the Christian calendar to lift up our eyes above our horizontal lives and behold the majestic vertical glory of our three-in-one God. Notice how intentional Trinity Sunday is placed within the rhythm of redemptive history. We have Easter, where the Father had given us his Son, the Son gave his life for us and died and was resurrected. Following that, we have Ascension, where Jesus went to go sit at the right hand of the Father. Then last week was Pentecost. At Pentecost, we had the Spirit come down like a wind and divide the tongues like fire. And here we are, Trinity, the three in one. This day is structured so that we, the covenant body of Christ, do not forget exactly whom we serve. It is designed to foster a healthy biblical understanding of the Trinity so that we might better glorify him and rightly enjoy his gifts. We frequently ask our children and remind ourselves of that famous first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But let me ask you a very practical question. If you do not truly know him, how can you rightly glorify or enjoy him? You cannot truly love a stranger, and you cannot enjoy a God whom you have reduced to a vague, distant force. My argument and my earnest prayer for us this morning is simply this. Without a robust biblical understanding of the Trinity, we cannot truly enjoy God, nor can we rightly receive the lavish gifts he bestows upon us. To know him as a triune is to know him as he truly is. Let us go to him this morning, eager to behold his glory. In 2012, R.C. Sproul gave a theological lecture detailing the defense of the classical Christian doctrine of the Trinity. It focused heavily on the deity of Christ, the exegesis of John 1:1-5, and the historical church councils that formulated the orthodox understanding of God as one in essence, three in persons, in response to the early heresies brought against the church. R.C. Sproul predicts that the greatest challenge the church will face in the coming decades is a defense of the deity of Christ and the Trinity. He notes that Trinity is often misunderstood as a logical contradiction because 1 + 1 + 1 = 1? How can that be? But clarifies that while it is an unfathomable mystery, it is not irrational. In Ralph Smith's book, Trinity in Reality, he states, there is a very great difference between something being a demonstrated contradiction and something being incomprehensible. It is not a sacrifice of the intellect, but the sacrifice of the pretense of intellectual autonomy. The notion that the mind or reason of man is the ultimate judge of truth. The truth of the Trinity requires us to accept what we cannot fully comprehend. Because of the difference between contradiction and incomprehensibility, the church has historically been very precise in its language to avoid contradictions. Sproul went on to explain that the foundation of the early church's Trinitarian reflection was that the first of the first five verses of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. John 1 states that the word logos was with God, using the Greek word pros, implying to face-to-face distinct relationship, but also explicitly states that the word was God. This forced the early church to reconcile how the Logos could be distinguished from God while simultaneously being identified as God. To understand John 1, to understand how John 1 worked within a monotheistic framework, the early church had to combat two major forms of monarchianism. I know. All right, so bear with me here. Monarchianism is the belief in a single ruling principle. So the first is modalistic monarchianism. Can anyone say that one three times fast? I'm not going to attempt it. So it's monolistic monarchianism. This concept was primarily promoted by Sibelius in the 3rd century. His core belief was that God is one being who emanates in different models or levels. According to Sibelius, Jesus is the same stuff as God, much like a sunbeam radiates from the sun, but is a merely lower level emanation, not God himself. The church officially condemned this teaching in 267 AD. During this initial condemnation, the church actually rejected the use of the Greek term homoousios, meaning same essence, because Sibelius was actively using it to promote his monolistic framework. The second form was dynamic monarchianism. Arising in the 4th century, this heresy was championed by the one and only Arius. He taught that the Logos is a created being, while Arius conceded that Christ was the absolute highest of all creatures, he admittedly denied that Christ was God. He argued that because the scripture referred to Christ as begotten, he must have had a starting point, and that he is of the, that he must have had a starting point or a beginning in time. Dynamic monarchianism was condemned in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. Recognizing the severe theological threat that Arius posed, the church reversed its previous hesitation regarding the word homoousios. They officially embraced the term to strictly define and defend Christ's eternal deity, proving that he is of the exact same essence of the Father. At the Council of Nicaea, the church distinctively countered Arianism by declaring that the Logos is homoousios, of the exact same essence or substance as the Father. The orthodox formulation of the Trinity was established as one in essence, three persons. It would be a contradiction to say God is one in essence and three in essence. Can't be both. Instead, God is one in being in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Begotten, not made. The term begotten in Scripture refers to a relationship dynamic between the Father and the Son. It is not a biological or temporal origin. In 589 AD, at the Council of Toledo, the Western Church added the Filioque to counteract Arianism. Filioque is Latin for "and the Son," and it is a theological phrase added to the Nicene Creed by the Western Church to declare that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, rather than from the Father alone. R.C. Sproul concludes his lecture by noting that the famous Gloria Patria, which we all should be familiar with, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, it is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen." It was originally composed as a fight song by the Trinitarian Christians to answer the mocking songs of the Arians across the river. I reference R.C. Sproul's lecture on the Trinity because I agree with him and his predictions that the doctrine of the Trinity will be attacked. Mark Twain once said, "History doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes." Amidst an era defined by pluralism and relativism, it is imperative for Christians to steadfastly articulate the Scripture and the revelation of the living God. The Orthodox understanding of the triune God, holy, sovereign, and existing as one unified being across three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, remains a frequent target of ideological attacks. Consequently, believers bear a diligent responsibility to safeguard and defend these essential theological truths. Furthermore, I would argue that the modern church is leading the flock into darkness by redefining the character of God. Slogans such as, God's love has no labels, or created in God's image, love for exactly who you are. These are examples of redefining the triune character of God and must be expelled from the church. In order to expel the language, we must know and better understand God's language, which he has given us in his holy scriptures. To help aid the flock in understanding God, the church has developed creeds and confessions over the centuries to help safeguard, protect, and articulate God's infallible word. One of the confessions I routinely reference is the Westminster Confession of Faith, where in chapter 2, the confession provides the following on the Holy Trinity. Now bear with me, this is one single sentence. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolutely, working all things according to the counsel of his immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, I told you there was one verse this morning, but that one sentence right there, I believe, references 41 different scripture verses throughout the whole scripture. The doctrine of the Trinity stands as both the ultimate boundary of human reason and the glorious center of Christian worship. To contemplate the triune Godhead is to step into a holy mystery, one that we cannot fully comprehend, yet one we must joyfully confess if we are to remain faithful to the Holy Scriptures. We cannot fully comprehend an infinite God because we are finite creatures with limited understanding. As Jonathan Edwards famously wrote in an unpublished treatise of the Trinity, I think the doctrine of the Trinity to be the greatest and deepest of all divine mysteries. For the Reformed believer, this mystery is not an intellectual puzzle to be solved, but a divine revelation to be adored. As John Calvin masterfully argued in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, our knowledge of God and our knowledge of ourselves are bound together. We cannot truly know who we are until we behold the majestic, triune God who created and redeemed us. We do not arrive at the Trinity through human philosophy, but through self-revelation of God in the infallible texts of Scripture. Against the ancient and modern errors of modalism, which claims God merely plays different roles or modes, and tritheism, which posits three separate gods, the Bible presents one undivided being subsisting eternally in three distinct persons. The Father, Deuteronomy 6:7, the ultimate source who decrees, elects, sends the Son, and plans creation. The Son, John 1:1-2, the eternal Word, the exact imprint of God's nature, who achieves redemption in history. And then the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:9, the breath of God, who applies redemption, indwells the believer, and intercedes. So how does the Trinity play throughout the Scriptures? Well, the Old Testament is the foundation. The seed of this doctrine is planted early. The plural name Elohim that we find in Genesis 1:1 and the divine self-consultation, let us make man in our image, Genesis 1:26 and Isaiah 6:8, points to a plurality within the Godhead. Furthermore, we encounter passages where the name of Yahweh is applied to more than one person in the same context, Psalm 110, Genesis 19, and where the Father, the Messiah, and the Spirit are seen acting in unison in the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. The New Testament pinnacle and the New Testament commentaries, John MacArthur vigorously emphasizes that the New Testament does not replace old, but rather brings these implicit shadows into blinding light. At Christ's baptism in Matthew, we witness a simultaneously non-overlapping manifestation of the Trinity, the Son there being baptized. And then we see the Spirit descend like a dove, and we hear the Father who speaks from heaven. And then even the liturgical formations. This triune reality is embraced into the very life of the church through baptismal formulations that we see in Matthew 28, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We just said it this morning. Three distinct persons. And Paul's apostolic benediction, which is today's text from 2 Corinthians 13:14. These passages prove that our communion is not with an abstract being, but with a warm, personal, triune Savior who blesses his covenant people. To rightly worship God, we must understand the unique characteristics of his being. There are two fundamental concepts govern how we speak of him. The first is divine simplicity. In Reformed theology, to say God is simple does not mean he is easy to understand. Rather, it means he is uncompounded. God is not made up of parts. Unlike human beings who are composed of a body and a soul and whose character is a mixture of various acquired traits, God is his attribute. There is nothing behind God that makes him who he is. As the Puritans would love to say, whatever is in God is God. He does not merely have love, he is love. He does not merely possess power, he is power. His old covenant name, I am who I am. I believe we actually sang that this morning. Testifies to his absolute, uncaused, and indefensible self-existence. The second is divine incomprehensibility. Because God is simple and infinite, and we are complex and finite, he is ultimately incomprehensible. As Calvin famously remarked, finitum non est capax infiniti, that is, the finite mind cannot contain the infinite. Yet by his grace, God simplifies his speech to us, speaking in human terms so that we might know him truly, even if we cannot know him exhaustively. Our theology must always be marked by epistemological humility, bowing before the limits of what he has revealed to us. So why did God create the universe? He did not do so because he was lonely. From all eternity, God has been infinitely, unchangeably, and independently happy within himself. When looking at the Trinity, we should understand the eternal life of the Godhead as an eternal cycle of perfect knowledge and infinite love. From all eternity, the Father has possessed a perfect, vivid, and complete mental image of his own perfections. This idea of himself is to be perfectly complete and active, that it stands forth eternally as a distinct person, the Son, the eternal Logos, an expressed image of his person. Hebrews 1:3. The Father and the Son behold each other's infinite beauty, are filled with an unspeakable, holy, and mutual delight. This infinite river of love and joy flowing between them is so rich and real that it, too, eternally exists as a distinct person, the Holy Spirit, which is the transcendent, infinite love, constant, and delights that flows back and forth between the Father and the Son. For Edwards, the Spirit is the very bond of the Trinity and personifies as the divine affection. Thus, before the world existed, there was perfect fellowship, perfect delight, and perfect satisfaction. God is, in his very essence, a happy God. If God was perfectly happy in himself, why did he create? He did so to communicate his fullness outward. Abraham Kuyper famously asserted these words, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of the human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!' Creation is the theater of God's glory, where he made invisible attributes visible to his creatures, us. When the pure, simple, white light of God shines through the prism of creation and history, it refracts into a dazzling array of relative attributes that we can perceive and worship. In his work, The Things of Earth, Pastor Rigney reminds us that because God's attributes are refracted through creation, we are invited to enjoy the things of the earth deeply. We do not look away from creation to find God. Rather, we receive his gifts with gratitude, letting them point us back to the Creator. The warmth of the sun, the beauty of art, and the love of a family are all tiny, refracted rays of the supreme goodness of the triune God. The ultimate pinnacle of God's self-communication is the incarnation. Here, the Creator of the universe did the unimaginable. The simple, incomprehensible, and infinitely happy God clothed himself in human limitations. In the person of Jesus Christ, the absolute fullness of deity dwells bodily, Colossians 2:9. The one who is omnipresent was confined to a womb. The one who is impassible and completely happy in himself wept and suffered. The Lord of life died upon the cross. In this supreme act, the diverse excellencies of God's justice and mercy met. On the cross, God's holiness and wrath against sin collided with his infinite mercy and love for his elect, buying our redemption and securing our eternal joy. So what then? How do we live in this light of a triune God? The practical application of the Trinity is not found in sterile intellectualism, but in learning to enjoy God's created gifts as pointers to his glory, and living in a relational community that mirrors his eternal triune love. Too often, we treat the Trinity as a dry doctrine reserved for the seminary classrooms. But if theology serves doxology, then this supreme mystery must transform how we eat, how we laugh, how we love, how we gather as a covenant people of God. I would like to address four applications designed to bridge the gap between deep triune theology and our daily walk of faith. First, seeing the Creator and the created. When we enjoy the simple pleasures of life, a rich meal, a deep friendship, a breathtaking sunset, or a job well done, we are not merely interacting with blind matter. We are catching the refracted rays of the triune God's own character. Because our triune God is infinitely simple and entirely self-sufficient, he completely free from any lack, need, or shadow of deficiency. He did not speak the cosmos into existence to fill an empty void in his heart, but rather out of the sheer, ecstatic overflow of his eternal triune happiness. In his sovereign pleasure, he willed to refract the pure, brilliant white light of his divine essence through the rich prism of the created order. Consequently, every ounce of beauty, order, and joy we encounter in this life is not an accident of nature, nor is it independent of him. It is a cosmic sermon illustration written by the very hand of the Creator, designed to capture our gaze and carry our worship upward to him. When you experience these things, do not let your mind stop at the horizontal level. Look through the gift to behold the giver. We should be able to say to ourselves, if this gift is so good, how much better is the one who gave it to us? Number two, the gift versus the giver. To live faithfully in God's world, the Christian must strike a delicate covenantal balance. We are constantly tempted to fall into one of two theological errors regarding the good things of creation. Those are asceticism or idolatry. Between the two, we have covenantal enjoyment. So what is asceticism? Asceticism rejects the gift out of fear of idolatry. Out of the fear of making an idol, the ascetic rejects God's good gift. It views the physical world as inherently dangerous and unspiritual. The result of this is a cold, thankless, legalistic religion. If the pendulum swings to the other side, we have idolatry, which is worships the gifts instead of the giver. Idolatry takes a good gift, marriage, career, comfort, and turns it into an ultimate thing, worshiping the creation rather than worshiping the Creator. The result of this is spiritual shipwreck, anxiety, and ultimate disappointment, because there is no contentment outside of our Creator. The balance between those, I would argue, is covenantal enjoyment. Enjoys the gifts as a pointer to the supreme giver. With covenantal enjoyment, we receive earthly blessings with a deep gratitude, using them as structural ladders to climb up and admire the supreme beauty of God. The result? A heart that is warm, joyful, and deeply worshipful, and thankful and content. As Pastor Rigney helpfully argues, we do not treasure God more by pretending his gifts are garbage. Rather, we treasure God most when we enjoy his gifts exactly as he intended, as beautiful, temporary reflections of his eternal satisfaction. To reject the gift is to insult the giver. To worship the gift is to commit treason against him. Third, the fountain of true generosity. In the economy of the covenant, we must be eager, grateful receivers before we can ever be sacrificial givers. Let me restate that. In the economy of the covenant, we must be eager, grateful receivers before we can ever be sacrificial givers. Our pride often makes us terrible receivers. I admit I'll be the first one on that. We want to earn our keep. We want to believe we are self-made. But the Trinity reminds us that everything we have is a gift flowing from the eternal, happy self-communication of God. When we receive God's earthly blessings with glad-hearted, humble gratitude, it does not distract us from Him. Instead, it enlarges our soul. It breaks our self-sufficiency and humbles us. It anchors our joy in Him. We realize we are loved by a lavish Father who knows how to give good gifts to His children, Matthew 7:11. It overflows into love for others. A bucket that is constantly being filled by a waterfall cannot help but to spill over its edges. When we are satisfied by the triune fullness of God, we are freed from the greedy need to hoard, enabling us to love and serve our neighbors sacrificially. Fourth and finally, the community of the Trinity. Because the Trinity is inherently relational, an internal, loving, and unified community of three distinct persons, the best instrument for learning about God is not isolated study, but participating in the local church. You can read systematic theology books in the library until your eyes are strained and weary, but you will never fully understand the triune God in isolation. Why? Because God is not isolated. He lives in the community of the Trinity. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13:35. The local church is called to be a living, breathing likeness of the Trinity on earth. Just as the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons sharing one divine essence, the church is made of many distinct members with different gifts, yet united as one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12. In the Trinity, the persons eternally glorify and defer to one another. In the covenant community, we are commanded to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, and to lay down our lives for those brothers. When we serve, forgive, bear with, and love one another in the local church, we are participating in the very rhythm of the triune life. On this Trinity Sunday, may we be reminded that the Trinity is not an obscure piece of theological trivia, but rather the definition of the living God as he has revealed himself to us in the community of the three persons. Therefore, let us not merely look upon this glorious mystery from afar. Let us live it out. May we, as the covenant people of God, faithfully dwell in the holy community of the body of Christ. In doing so, may we fulfill our highest and most glorious calling, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, the living and true I am, we come before you in deep adoration. You are the infinite, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in essence, three in person, and boundlessly happy within yourself from all eternity. Father, we praise you for your eternal plan of salvation. Lord Jesus, the eternal Logos, we thank you for the clothing yourselves in our limitations, dying on the cross, and securing our redemption. Holy Spirit, we thank you for indwelling us and applying that redemption to our hearts. We pray for the Holy Universal Church, and specifically for the bond between Christ Covenant Reformed Church and this beloved sister congregation. As you, Father, Son, and Spirit, exist in an eternal community of perfect unity and diversity, knit our churches together in faith. Help us to use our different gifts to serve one another and build your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. As we go forth, may we faithfully fulfill our chief end, to glorify you and enjoy you forever. We ask all this in your majestic and holy name. Amen.